You are listening to The Academy, a resource of the North American Lutheran Church. To learn more, please visit us online at thenalc.org.
Remember, begins with Jesus' words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of this age." I want you to know how this all started, and which direction we're headed. And that's my objective in being with you today at this mission festival. There are probably many of you here this afternoon who've experienced the kind of grief that caused your life to come crashing to the ground. I thought about that as Brother Jonas was talking about what it was like to be under communism. He soft-pedaled it some because people were thrown in jail, they were publicly tortured, and they were killed publicly, martyred for the sake of Christ. They know what grief is like when your life comes crashing to the ground, when your hope seems hopeless, when your priorities seem irrelevant, when your sense of purpose is pointless, when your dreams now become a nightmare, when your future is consumed by trying to survive the next minute, and all the things you thought you could count on in this life have vanished. And the questions about why, Lord, seem too large for any amount of truth to reach. And God seems distant and uncaring. If you've been there, you know what that's like. My wife, Christy, and I experienced that kind of grief at the death of our firstborn son, Joshua. He was only 6 years old when he died in a tragic car accident. The grief, the pain, and the loss overwhelmed us. My comfortable little world as a successful pastor in a growing congregation, unquestioning loyalty to the institution, implementing every program and priority that was pumped out from the top, seemed like what it meant to be a faithful pastor. There wasn't a liturgy I couldn't sing, a service I hadn't memorized. I was connected in the community, in the synod, and church-wide. I thought I had it all. And in a moment, when the voice of an emergency room doctor walked into the small family conference room and said, "I'm sorry. We tried everything, but there was nothing we could do. It was all gone. My son and this life that I had lived." I began to ask myself, what is it? Is there in this life that we can count on? What is it in this life that is lasting and endures? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question? What is it in this life that has eternal significance? What is going to be around forever? I must confess before you that it took the tragic death of my six-year-old son and the devastating grief that followed for me to come to the realization that the only part of this life that lasts forever are those relationships. Our relationship with faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. And our relationships with the people that he has given to us to love and to care for. Everything else in this life is dust and rust. It will be here today and gone tomorrow. I must also confess to you that following our son's death, the grief was so all-consuming and my depression was so deep that I could barely get out of bed. On one occasion, I was laying in the bed in the morning praying in my anger. "Lord," I said, "I'm not moving out of this bed until you show me what it is you want me to do. My life has no sense of meaning and purpose. A few minutes later, our four-year-old daughter, Jessica, came into the room and said, "Daddy, I want you to play with me." I said, "Not now, Jesse. Daddy's praying." And I repeated again, "Lord, if there's something you want me to do, tell me, because I'm not getting out of this bed until you do." And again, Jessica came back into the room a few minutes later, made the same request. And she said, "Daddy, I want you to play with me." And the way I was laying on the bed, she grabbed this hand, and I was laying on my side. When she grabbed the hand, she pulled it, and I fell right out of bed, smack on the floor, and my face hit the floor. And at that point, I realized that he was trying to speak. That was the first redemptive moment in my creed. There was no doubt that Jesus was answering my prayer by placing before me my daughter, who needed me to invest my life in her. And I did. What I was grieving was that I could no longer invest my life in my son. And God placed before me this little girl and said, "Don't you see? She needs you to invest in her." And I did. And that is how Jesus began to direct my life toward the pursuit of discipleship. Faith focused on relationships. His redemptive love transformed my grief into a blessing over a period of time. A life focused on the only thing that truly matters, our relationship with Jesus Christ and with the people he's given us to love and to care for across the world. It's the only thing that brings life meaning and purpose and fulfillment. If you don't have that, but have everything else in life, you are still empty and you are bankrupt. And when you have that, you can lack lots of other things, but still be fulfilled and complete in Christ. The Lord placed another person in my life who began to disciple me. I didn't realize he was discipling me. I thought it was just an extension of our friendship. But he was helping me to focus on Jesus, the Jesus revealed in God's Word, as you heard President Jonas say so eloquently. This man's name was S. James Kocsis. He was a Hungarian Presbyterian pastor. He was the first person to come to us in the emergency room. You know, in those moments, everyone wants to give you books and devotional material when you're grieving. But I told Jim in one of those moments, "You know, Jim, I just want to hear from Jesus." And he said, "You know, Jesus is willing, if you're ready." I said, "Well, if he's willing, why don't I hear from him?" And then Jim said, "Well, how much time do you spend in God's Word?" I said, "Jim, I'm a pastor of the church. I spend a lot of time in God's Word." And he said, "Well, I'd just like you to do a little evaluating with me in terms of how much time you spend in God's Word. I want you to keep track of it compared to everything else you read. I want you to keep track of how much time you actually read God's Word and meditate on it." And the next day, he showed up with a logbook that he had already ruled out, dates and times and what I was reading, versus Scripture. And he said, "You know, I'll be back in a week. I just want to catch up and see how you're doing." And at the end of the week, I forgot he was coming, and I looked at that logbook, and I thought, "Oh my goodness, this must have been a bad week." And I was tempted to rip out the page and say, "Jim, I forgot all about it. Let's start over." But I did. And he said, "Well, try it one more week." And I must confess, there was not much improvement. And you know, the truth is, Jim showed me not only that I needed to read the Scriptures more and to meditate on them, but he came alongside of me and he said, "Let's read them together. Let's talk about what God is saying in his Word." And he kept coming by. And I remember there were some days in which I would see Jim coming down the alley into the office area. And I would run into my office, close the door, and tell my secretary, tell him I'm busy. I don't like accountability any more than you do. And then I would listen at the door. When he came in, he would ask my secretary if I was busy. And she would say, yes, he's very busy. And then he would sit down and say, well, tell him I'll wait. Hey. And I would hear that and say, oh, why drag this out? I'd open the door and say, come on in. We spent time together in God's Word. And what is more, he taught me how to read God's Word differently. Because often, as a pastor, I read it as though I was the authority. I was taking God's Word in, but I already knew the Hebrew and the Greek, and I knew how to do the exegesis and the analysis of the words. But Jim said, when you read his Word, imagine that you are sitting at his feet, taking every word in as though he is speaking to you face to face, person to person. And so we prayed together. We talked about Jesus was saying, and then he would say, what do you think he's calling you to do? How are you going to take the next step to follow up on his guidance? Jim encouraged me to go back and keep reading about the priority of God's word. I went back and found things in Luther regarding the truth and wonder of God's word that I had never noticed before. Other people have commented about Luther's words, saying Luther understood the primacy of the Bible in the church in its absence. And they said, let the Bible cease to be heard and soon the remembered Christ becomes the imagined Christ, shaped by the religiosity and unconscious desires of his worshipers. The authority of the church, Luther says, becomes nothing more than the wisdoms of popes and councils. The Bible alone is to be trusted because it is easily accessible, comprehensible, interpreting itself, proving, judging all the words of all. All leaders must subordinate themselves to its witness. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, an angel from heaven, these should not be masters or judges or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. In the small called Articles, Article 3, Part 4, we read, now we return to the gospel, which not merely in one way gives us counsel and aid against sin, for God is superabundantly rich and liberal in his grace and goodness, first through the spoken word by which the forgiveness of sins is preached in the whole world, which is the particular office of the gospel, secondly through baptism, thirdly through the sacrament of the altar, fourthly through the power of the keys, and also through the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. That's what was happening between us. It is a great resource, and the nature of our fellowship, it is that which Luther also quotes Matthew 18:20 and said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This journey into discipleship began 30 years ago. 31 years ago, actually. And I've never been more focused on it than I am today. Because I see how critical it is for the mission of the church. This singular mission that Jesus gave to his church. Being disciples, making disciples, and equipping others to do the same. And I must confess to you that I was never alone in this journey. In fact, there is nothing that is part and parcel to discipleship that happens in a vacuum just between two people. It is always in the context of Christian community. We were surrounded by a vast community of believers who supported us and opened us to the growth that Jesus had in store for us. Christian and I experience the loving arms of Jesus through this community of brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world. We were drawn closer to each other because of their love. We treasured our relationship together. For the first time in our marriage, 31 years ago, we began praying together every morning. It's one of the most difficult things of being on the road so often is that I miss our prayer time together. It was those fellowship of believers that restored our sense of joy, because in the midst of such grief, you wonder, will I ever be able to laugh again? Our worship life brought us hope. Hearing the music, the word read and proclaimed, participating in baptism, receiving the sacrament of the altar. We were blessed, and our hearts were filled with hope again. Discipleship is not complete because we can't grow just in those independent relationships. We need this community to nurture disciples. You see, that's exactly the same kind of community Jesus had with his disciples as he was discipling them. It's the same kind of thing we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let me remind you of those words. You see, the disciples after Pentecost tried to also help them experience the same kind of community that they had experienced with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, even as those first disciples devoted themselves to Jesus' teaching. The community must be devoted to learning, to studying the scriptures, pursuing not just information, but intimacy with Jesus. Secondly, the disciples shared fellowship with Jesus and with one another, and they led the church to do the same. And their fellowship was focused on sharing meals together and praying together. You know, that's often neglected in many congregations. Let me first talk about the fellowship. Some pastors will say, well, people can now go and find fellowship anyway. We don't need to be focused on that. That's not the same as Christian fellowship that binds us together in Christ. And just in food together and praying together, create a unique sense of community that binds hearts and minds and bodies together. Read Hebrews 3:13. Three, they manifested a passionate spirituality with an intensive focus on prayer. They expected Jesus to act, and he did. This was a time when people were filled with a sense of awe and wonder about being in Christ's presence, such that their faith was strengthened. You know, sometimes we deprive ourselves of hearing the stories how Christ is present in the lives of people and working in marvelous ways. And that focus on prayer can't be underestimated. And yet, when I talk with others and ask the question, how many of you pray together with your spouses? How many pray with their children? I'm amazed at the few number of hands that go up. How many have prayed with their neighbors and friends? You see, we must begin to utilize this spiritual gift, this command by Christ, because spiritually it is absolutely essential. Four, the Christian community cared for one another. They loved one another the way Jesus loved those first followers and gave his life for them, giving up possessions as a way of caring for the needs of disciples. They cared so much that they shared everything. They shared every care. They shared every concern. They shared every joy. They shared every sorrow. They shared everything. Imagine being a part of a community in which you felt safe, and had sufficient trust to share everything. 5, they gathered regularly for worship. Inspirational worship is also a critical part of this atmosphere that it nurtures disciples. They praised God in the temple and in their homes. This produced and strengthened that sense of hope. They understood what it meant to stand in God's presence. They recalled how Jesus came into their presence. He spoke, they listened, they prayed, they confessed, they repented, they obeyed. They had a mutual sense of obligation to be together, to support one another, to share their faith in Jesus. And yet, even in our own congregations, the average worship attendance of those who are part of our fellowship of faith is about 1.3 times per month. 1.3 times per month. If we go back and look at this passage from the book of Acts, how frequently did the Christians come together to worship together? What does it say? Daily, every day they were together. And you know, this whole understanding of spiritual gifts is not a way for you to talk about your unique identity. God has given you spiritual gifts for one purpose, and that's for building up the body of Christ. Instead of this consumerism that says, what am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? The nature of the body of Christ is completely reversed. It is what I've given you so that you can share with others. And if you're not there, you deprive the community of the benefit of those spiritual gifts. I have yet to hear one sermon preached calling people to that kind of accountability for the gifts God has given them. So please start. 6, their love and commitment spread from their worship center into their homes. They manifested the love they experienced in Christ as they loved and cared for one another. That community was marked by joy, it says, and sincerity in their hearts. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the follow-up from the sacrament of the altar, from the Eucharist. We need to take it with us. Carry it into our homes, come together, eat together with glad and sincere hearts, and they enjoyed, it says, the favor of all the people. You know, among all the people in the world, we have everything we need to be those who are completely filled with joy, not fear. And last but not least, the world was watching, this passage says. How they lived and treated one another in Christian community became a witness to everyone else around them. It drew other people to Christ because they were living out this faith in what it meant to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. You know, the truth is, if you read on in the book of Acts, even the priests in the temple came to faith in Jesus Christ because of their witness. Disciples had experienced this love and community as they followed Jesus. Christianity is not just a statement of faith or a body of knowledge. It is an experience of being in Christ's presence and having Christ enter our lives. It is not a matter of being just a member of an organization or institution. It is more than theologies and liturgies or vestments and strategies or structures or constitutions. It is about one thing. Rather, one person, the person Jesus Christ. It is about following Christ, believing in Christ, serving others in Christ, and living in Christ. There's seldom an opportunity when I speak that we don't talk about the Great Commission or those four values of the North American Lutheran Church that Gamatius mentioned. And what I'm talking about in these moments also reflects the great commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But Dallas Willard, a good friend that I got to know when I was in Huntington Beach, who died just 2 years ago, also talked about another great, not the great commandment or the great commission, but the great disparity. The great disparity is the difference between the life of discipleship that we are called to lead following Jesus and the life we're actually leading. That is almost completely secular in nature and focus. how different our lives would be if we began to follow Jesus' teaching and example as those first disciples did. That's the great disparity. And often, because that's what people see when they look at our lives and listen to us, is the great disparity that causes people to turn a blind eye to Jesus and strengthen their contempt for the church. Living life the way those first followers lived it, manifested Jesus' presence in word and deed, and demonstrated his profound love. And that's the nature of servanthood, taking up the cross and following Christ. And it's only in such a community like this that discipleship can truly grow, where people can mature in their faith, where people are held accountable. As Yoga said, accountable and responsible to one another. It's in that kind of community that lives are transformed and strengthened for that kind of service and the capacity to disciple others. And that's why we need to bring congregations together to pursue what it means to focus on discipleship, to work together, because this demands changes in our culture. If this is going to be the DNA of our congregations, it's the only way to ensure that healthy development of disciples, equipping people to be effective disciple makers. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about what I've already tried. And so you know what it is that I believe doesn't work. You know, I must say that I turned back to Scripture for a thorough understanding of how Jesus made disciples to begin with. So I always commend people to read the book of Luke and Acts, because it's only when you get to Acts that you see why Jesus was training them and his intention to make them disciple makers after Pentecost. I understood the nature of this, but I lacked a proven process of how to do it well. So I tried it myself. I wrote about this stuff. I preached about it, taught about it, read about it, dialogued with others about it. I developed an initiative for the ELCA focused on discipleship, wrote Bible studies, attended synod assemblies to be a keynote speaker about the subject, and the net effect was zero. Zero. And then in a local congregation in Grace Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California, they became interested. And the next thing I know, after lots of preaching and teaching and working with the council, the executive committee of the council came to me. This is really amazing. They came to me and they said, "We just have one question. You know, what you're talking about in discipleship will require us to make some changes in our values and our culture as a congregation." I thought, man, they got it. And they said, "We only have one question." I said, "Well, what's that?" They said, "How long is this going to last?" No, seriously. You know why they said that? I said, "What's behind that question?" And they said, "Well, our understanding is about every 5 years another program comes down from the church, and we pick that up and we run with that for 5 years, and then that's all the shelf life it has. They set that aside, and the next program comes rolling down from above, and we run with that for 5 more years, and then we set that aside and move on to something else." They cut off. And I said, "That's very interesting, but I want you to know this. For me, this is all there is. I'm not looking for something else. I don't believe this is a program that has a shelf life. It is Jesus' mission to his church." I tried moving in the direction of small groups. I know some people have talked to me about their small group experience, and I just tried doing discipleship material in small groups, and that was interesting, but very unproductive. I tried training a group for 3 years. And then said, after the first year, your goal is to go out and start your own small group and begin training them, and we'll keep coming back together so you're a resource and so on and so forth. After the first year, you know how many of those people started small groups? Well, no, better than zero. I had three that actually went out of it. You know why? Because they weren't prepared. They didn't see themselves as small group leaders. They didn't see themselves as small group leaders. And so we finally ratcheted up and got about 7 or 8 groups going with about 10 to 12 people in them. But after that first year of forming them and a second year of implementing, it fell apart. Fell apart. No one was following through. We had reached the threshold of that growth and it was coming down again. It was taking on the same kind of thing that happens in every other program that comes down the pipe from the church. And then I realized I need to go do some investigating and find some other groups that really were much more successful in implementing discipleship. And I explored them all. I read everything that these other groups had written and the ones that had hope with regard to their methodology, I followed up on. And that's how we started a relationship with the Navigators. Now, I know that some of you have your own thoughts about Navigators, but we've learned a tremendous amount. And we've taught them a tremendous amount as well. The thing that impressed me most was this understanding of life-to-life discipleship. Because while not everyone is going to be a large group leader, not everyone is going to be a small group leader, every person sitting in our pews has relationships with other people. It is in the context of those relationships that the gospel gets passed on, that faith is passed on. They were the ones who understood that congregations need to come together and talk about this kind of change in terms of culture. And so we began to pursue that. And I want to share with you where we're headed in terms of the future. Our vision statement is simply this. The North American Lutheran Church realizes its core values through its commitment to maturing, to nurturing disciple-making communities that produce disciple-making followers of Jesus Christ. And the vivid description is that transforming ordinary people Jesus calls to be his followers into the extraordinary leaders of his church, making and maturing disciples through life-to-life discipling as a continuing pattern for life in the body of Christ. And the vision is the North American Lutheran Church understands and acts on discipleship as its core conviction upon which all of its values are based. Every pastor and congregational leader share a deep and abiding commitment to follow Jesus as a disciple, to lead others to become disciple-making followers of Jesus. There is clarity and consistency in our definition and understanding of discipleship according to the scriptures and Jesus' interaction with his own followers. Discipleship is a process empowered by the Holy Spirit in which a person comes to a life-saving relationship with Jesus, accepts and embraces the content of the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, lives a transformed life through faith-filled obedience to all that Jesus commands, and is willing to become a spiritually mature leader in the church by discipling others and equipping them to become mature disciple-making followers of Christ Jesus. The ministry in each congregation is focused on disciple-making through a highly relational process of challenging each individual to grow in their faith through action and reflection focused on the Word of God in Holy Scripture, utilizing meditation, prayer, and action steps designed to implement the guidance and direction received from God's Word through the inspiration of that same Spirit. We acknowledge the process outlined in the scriptures that Jesus used for shaping the first disciples, accepting Jesus' invitation to follow him, learning through his word who Jesus is, the nature of his kingdom, and his purpose, ministering to others through the power conferred by Jesus, through offering hope and direction, through preaching, teaching, and healing, living a transformed life through faith-filled obedience to Jesus, that is, living in his kingdom even now, witnessing in word and deed to all regarding the difference Jesus is making in our life, and maturing in our faith to accept responsibility of leadership, leading others to become fully equipped disciples of Jesus who are capable and willing to equip and empower others to become disciple-making followers of Jesus influencing their family, their neighborhood, their community, the nation, and the world in every way possible, building relationships, offering Christ's love, serving those in need, demonstrating in word and deed their faith in faithful living and bold witness. Each congregation accepts that responsibility to become a disciple-nurturing community, committed to valuing those relationships as the primary means by which the gospel is shared. Demonstrating Christ's love in every ministry within the community and beyond, creating clear expectations and a pathway to maturing faith and fully equipping others through catechesis, through an understanding of our vocation, and through relationships grounded on mutual responsibility and accountability. Each congregation understands the nature of the body of Christ and the meaningful opportunities for fellowship, expressing the joy that is ours, teaching others, teaching that is always focused on the Scripture, a prayer life that grows broader, deeper, and more intense, uplifting worship that glorifies Christ in spirit and in truth, and creates relational connections through dyads or triads, two or three coming together in Jesus' name, the mutual consolation of the gospel, holding one another accountable for effective disciple-making by growing in the character of Christ, including generosity and faithful stewardship that supports the mission of making disciples. This focus on discipleship is integrated into every area of our life in the North American Lutheran Church, including theological training, mentoring of pastors and lay leaders, resource development, strengthening congregations, every outreach into the community, every ministry within the congregation, the focus of every staff person in this church, and a topic for every ecumenical conversation. And you see, throughout the pursuit of discipleship, the church is growing stronger through the personal, spiritual growth and development of each individual within the body of Christ. Because as our people grow stronger in Christ, as his disciples, as they are equipped to begin to share their faith with others, the congregation will grow stronger, and it will become more effective in reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is not what you hire your pastor to do for you. This is not why you hire your pastor in the first place. This is the responsibility of every person in our congregations, all who believe in Christ Jesus. As the congregations grow stronger, the witness of the NALC throughout North America and the world is strengthened, Christ is glorified, and his mission fulfilled. Now, we've divided up the specific strategic steps. And so phase one was just preaching and teaching about discipleship, engaging in intentional conversations about the nature of discipleship as the primary focus for the church. Phase two was to discern and develop intentional partnerships with other ministry resources to help us in the pursuit of discipleship, including person-to-person or life-to-life discipleship. Phase three was to launch pilot projects in several of our mission districts, including four or five congregations from each mission district, with an intentional five-year process to transform congregational ministry by transforming pastoral and lay leadership until each congregation reached the tipping point of complete congregational involvement. At the end of each year, we're to do an evaluation of how we're doing in that regard, and we've been doing that as well. The fourth phase was formalizing this process for congregational participation, getting more and more congregations involved, more and more deans involved, more mission districts involved. And then the fifth phase was the development of the life-to-life leadership team. We already have that team in place. You're going to hear more about them during our convocation. The goal was to promote the growth and development of disciple-making followers across the church, utilizing the best of our own identity in terms of word and sacrament, understanding our Lutheran theological underpinning, our confessional heritage. Phase six is the development of pastors and laity to become certified and being able to coach others in this process. We had a number of our pastors who were at a coach camp this week so they could be certified to coach other pastors within our own congregations. That's the goal, that we would have enough people internally functioning and coming alongside of pastors and congregations so that we no longer need anyone else but can do it on our own. That's the goal. And by the way, I think there were about NALC had about 12 to 15% of those who were at the camp were NALC pastors. So that those numbers are growing and our influence there is also spreading. We are making progress, but as we've learned, it takes longer to implement cultural change. A culture is a group of people who share a common set of values, who have a common language, who can tell stories about this growth and development, and who have changed behaviors as a result of it. Cultures are transformed one value at a time. And I know there has been resistance. People making excuses, refusing to try. And we've been working hard at developing that Lutheran terminology and theological background that will help people overcome some of those objections. But the truth is, the church must pursue this. You know, as Brother Jonas was speaking, he was talking about the change. And if this is the pathway Jesus asked us to follow, straight down this line, and the pressures of society from within and without has caused change to come to the church. Not to stay on this path, but to slowly and incrementally, almost imperceptibly, to move away from that path. I mean, those of us who've been through some of these recent experiences in the last 10 years in the church have realized, when we've asked, how did we ever get here? Well, slowly and incrementally, we moved off. Now, I want you to extend these lines that my hands represent. The further down that line you go, the bigger the delta is between Christ's established missional path and where we've ended up. Yes. So when people say, well, I'm not sure about making changes in the church, think again. Unless you think we've always stayed on the same path and the culture has had no influence over us, think again. Go back and read the commitments of the early church by the church fathers and through the scriptures. You'll see the difference. It will become readily apparent. That delta is the distance that we have to move back to this understanding of the nature of the Word of God, our commitment to Christ, and to following Him with all we have in all. I want you to know that we're also moving in even our ecumenical relationships. Just to give you one case in point, our work with ACNA, we just finished a round of discussions with them. We're not just interested in ecumenical relationships of producing documents that talk about our relationship. We're interested in mission and ministry in the name of Christ. And they have been listening to us talk about discipleship. They're saying to us now, we want to pursue that. And so we've got a number of statements that are coming out, but underneath those statements and overarching them will be a statement about discipleship. We hope that we finish that next year. And the following year, we're going to do a joint conference with ACNA focused on discipleship, equipping pastors and lay leaders for Christ's intended purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So do not run aimlessly. Let me repeat that last line. Do not run aimlessly. Let us not run aimlessly, but together let us head towards the goal that Christ established, the clear focus of discipleship. Let us run with determination. You know, I have run 8 full marathons. And in the training process, every runner knows what it's like to hit the wall. How many runners in here? How many have run a marathon? Okay, have you ever hit the wall? Do you know what that's like? And here's what's going on inside of you when you hit the wall. There are two voices competing inside of you. One says, let's just quit now. And the other says, don't give up. And you have a choice to make whenever you hit the wall. Either you push through it or you quit. It is my prayer that we who are committed to following Christ Jesus will not run aimlessly. And when we hit the wall, we'll continue to push through. Amen. You have that choice to make with regard to discipleship. Following Jesus is not the easy thing. It is the only thing. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. The North American Lutheran Church is Christ-centered, mission-driven, traditionally grounded, and congregationally focused. The NALC is committed to the renewal of all of our congregations, working to develop and deliver resources that challenge and open the NALC to the work of the Holy Spirit in our mission and ministry. If you enjoy these podcasts, please take a moment to rate and review in the app you are using today. Your ratings and reviews help others find this resource. Thanks again for listening.